So firstly, Acts 11, verse 19, the church in Antioch. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off.
Well, thank you very much for your warm welcome and for the opportunity to be part of your corporate worship today. It's super. I've heard a lot about you as a community because I've got a daughter who's here, and it's great to be just, you walk into the church and somebody introduces you as, "That's Gabby's dad." But that's fine. That's lovely. And I've brought one of my sons with me. Well, I have four children, two girls and two boys. There's Gabby and her sister, Yasmin, then Luke, and then Jude. So today we're going to look at Acts 11 to 13. And we obviously didn't read all of those chapters, but just a few verses. Over the past few days, our political landscape has changed. Big shifts are going on. I'll not ask you whether you think that's a good thing or not. But over a longer period of time, there's been seismic shifts going on in terms of the church, Christianity in the UK, Europe, and wider world. Most Christians today live and worship in Africa, Asia, Latin America. Here in the UK, things are changing. Old Christendom is passing away. And I want to start with a depressing note, but I'm not going to stay there. But I want to show you a few pictures from Scotland, actually. You can't see it very well in this light, but the quote up there from Andrew Walls, who's a historian, Christian scholar, he says, "Old Christendom is no longer an operating concept. Even its landmarks are changing." And he's got some things to say about his home city of Aberdeen, because if you go to Aberdeen, there's a road there where there's was once a college for training ministers for the Church of Scotland. There's a couple of churches on the same road. And those churches and that ministerial training center are now completely not churches, not training centers. They are nightclubs. They are restaurants. You might see the other one. There's the inside of a restaurant. I think the restaurant is called Soul. I think the ministry training center is called is now a nightclub called Babylon. And so Andrew Walls, he writes and says this: "The country that once sent missionaries across the world stands in desperate need of mission. It is too late for revival. The need is basic, primary evangelization, cross-cultural evangelization, such as missionaries once sought to carry out in other continents. Old Christendom has been succeeded by an essentially non-Christian culture. Our God, if we have one, is Mammon, and Mammon's altars are as gruesome as Moloch's." But in this context of change and shifts, there are continuing opportunities for the gospel. And I think we do have to get used to the fact that we're no longer in a Christendom kind of paradigm, where once we had a lot of influence as Christian community. That influence is not there in the same way, but there are still opportunities. There are still gospel opportunities for gospel hope for our communities. And just in the same way as some parties politically are having to rethink about how do we engage with the population in the UK to get our political vision for this country across, I think Christian churches also need to be thinking about how do we engage and connect with the culture around us to make the gospel seen and heard in radical ways afresh. So today I'm bringing you to Antioch and trying to help us connect what was God doing in Antioch and what could God do in Bethnal Green and beyond, because there are insights from Antioch about mission for our context here today. And what I'd like to do is just to highlight three things from these chapters. Just a bit of background, which you'll have picked up in Acts chapter 11, which was read to us. The preaching and then martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7 resulted in a wave of persecution on the believers, and they're scattered. And some of them ended up in the fourth largest city of the Roman Empire, this cosmopolitan city of Antioch. And then in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, we read that most Jewish believers were telling the message only to Jews. But in verse 20, some of them, however, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And this bold, creative evangelism recorded by Luke in just one verse is described by commentators and historians as one of the greatest events in history, a momentous step forward, a turning point in Christian history. What is so special about this Acts 11 verses 19 and 20 kind of thing? What's going on that's so important? Well, three things I just want to highlight that strike me. All begin with C: communication, conversion, and community. And so first of all, well, we'll not go to those guys just yet, but I think there's great significance here concerning the creative cross-cultural communication that this shift in Antioch involved. Because here we learn that authentic mission is about connecting with context. It's about entering other people's worlds. In verse 20, the crossing of cultures with the gospel leads Jewish believers to change the way they talk about Jesus. So instead of telling these Gentiles, these Greeks, about Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the Son of Man, titles which would have meant something to Jewish listeners, these Jewish believers who were being scattered but still being witnesses, they present Jesus as Lord, Kyrios. And that was a word that meant something to Greeks as part of their worship. They looked for a Lord, a Kyrios, to bring them salvation. And so these Jewish believers tell the Greeks in Antioch that the Lord that you're really looking for is Jesus. He is the unique one in whom salvation can be found, because he alone is the Savior and Lord of the world. So what we see happening in verse 20 is that unnamed Jewish evangelists, these ordinary believers, they start talking to Gentiles about this Lord Jesus in a way that connected with people whose language and culture and religion was different from theirs. And we've got to do that increasingly here in the UK. We need to understand the context of the people we meet and who are outside the church, who haven't a clue about how to understand our little Christian or our denominational subcultures, and they don't know Jesus. Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission emphasized the need to share the gospel by identifying with the culture and context of the people around them. You may have picked that up in that fast-moving little animated video, but one key part in it quotes Hudson Taylor, where he says, "Let us in everything unsinful become Chinese, that by all means we may save some. Let us adopt their costume, acquire their language, study to imitate their habits, live in their houses." Those are five of the Cambridge Seven. There were seven guys who were sent out 130 years ago. very well-known celebrities, some of them celebrities in their day. England cricket team captain, famous rower, from families that were very well known in England. And out they went, and this is what they ended up looking like in China. And in fact, there's an interesting piece of archive. You can't see, but behind they're wearing pigtails. And this was mission policy. All the men had to wear a pigtail to identify with the people around them. But, and it wasn't these guys, but there was a letter sent out by Hudson Taylor in November 1898, November 12th. And he records his astonishment that two men turned up in Shanghai, already en route to their furlough back in Europe, but minus their pigtails. They'd removed them already, and they weren't out of China. And so Hudson Taylor writes this letter to all members of the China Inland Mission, and he says this mistake must not be repeated. If at any time, from any cause, as from loss of hair, from fever, for instance, the pigtail has to be removed, one must be worn sewn inside the cap until the hair has grown again. No member of the mission or associate may dispense with it, as it is an essential part of the native dress. Moreover, the wearing of articles of foreign dress, as helmets, foreign hats, shoes, and boots, must be avoided. He laid down the law quite firmly at times, did Hudson Taylor. But I think he was right. And we've got to apply that same kind of thinking to our contexts today. Let us in everything not sinful become like the people of Bethnal Green or wherever, connecting with people in ways they can understand, taking some risks in finding creative ways to share the hope of the gospel by how we live and how we speak. George and Fanny Clark were China Inland missionaries in the late 19th century. In fact, George Clark was born in Shoreditch, and then he immigrated to Canada. He joined the China Inland Mission, met his Swiss wife later on. Well, they set up, George and Fanny, they set up literacy programs for the local Bai people, and they incorporated Bai culture, this particular Chinese group, and this people group, they incorporated Bai culture into their teaching. Dressing in Bai cultures, Bai costumes, the Clarks danced in the street to the rhythms of gongs and drums to attract listeners. Sometimes, the story is told, they would visit village musicians and be seen dancing on moonlit nights near Erhai Lake. What are you doing on moonlit nights to make the gospel known? Got any creative ideas? But this is radical stuff. Making the gospel known, connecting in deep ways, in creative ways with people around them. Mission and effective witness begins by entering other people's worlds. Archbishop Michael Ramsay, some years ago, put it like this: we state and commend the faith only insofar as we go out and put ourselves with loving sympathy inside the doubts of the doubters, the questions of the questioners, and the loneliness of those who've lost the way. Authentic mission, wherever that happens, whether that's in Shanghai or Bethnal Green or Burra Green, it's about incarnational mission and witness. Secondly, what's so significant about Acts 11:20? Well, it's about the journey of conversion that it initiated, or I've got the process of conversion. The process is maybe not the best word to use, but there was certainly a journey or some kind of process, conversion that led to transformation. By explaining the significance of Jesus using Greek terms like Kyrios, Lord, the gospel began to penetrate the Greek worldview, to challenge it, to answer its deepest questions, and begin to transform it. And if these new converts in Acts 11 had been made to adopt the Jewish way of life and become like Jewish believers, and if the Antioch church was simply expected to replicate the very Jewish Jerusalem church, then the gospel and the claims of Christ wouldn't have been brought to bear on Greek life and culture. But as we read our New Testament, we see, don't we, that the gospel was allowed to enter Greek social, family, and intellectual life. A Greek Gentile church was allowed to emerge. And writing about these chapters in Acts, Chris Wright, one author, he says, to become a Christian meant converting to Christ, that is, turning everything in one's life, history, and culture toward Christ for redemptive purging and recreation. And this means that conversion, it has a beginning, yes, but it continues through our lives by a process of transformation. Paul describes it in Romans 12, verse 2, go on being transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may know what is the will of God. And when Paul gives an account of his ministry before Festus and Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 20, he says, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So the ultimate aim of evangelism is transformation. And not just transformation of individuals, but transformation of families, communities, whole cultures and worldviews. That's big. Do we have that kind of big vision? This level of expectation of gospel impact on our lives and our society? Amen. And there are two things are important to notice in these chapters about conversion and transformation. Number one is that it's usually a double conversion, meaning the messenger keeps on being changed as well as the recipient of the message. We are changed as we take risks in sharing the gospel in new ways with people who are different from us. Here's an excellent little book, The Words Out, Speaking the Gospel Today by David Mail and Paul Weston. And there's just a little snippet here that just illustrates the way in which the messenger is changed by the message as he or she communicates that message. That was certainly what happened to Peter and many of the early church leaders. We may encounter a number of these moments in our own lives. When we are challenged, when we're challenged again about our understandings of God and the gospel, when we meet and get to know other people who do not think as we do, we may find that our assumptions are challenged, our theology stretched, and our limitations exposed. Recently, I've got to know some of those involved in the Occupy movement. Listening to them has challenged my caricatured picture of them and forced me to reflect on the heart of the gospel. And that kind of challenge, that discomfort, when we engage in evangelism and discover that we are being challenged and changed in the process. That's exactly what happened to Peter, the whole Cornelius thing. His life was turned upside down. Poor old Peter didn't know what was going on. So there was a double conversion going on there. It wasn't just about Cornelius. There was something going on in Peter's life too. So it can be about double conversion. Also, and secondly, this turning everything in one's life, history, and culture toward Christ, it's a discipleship issue. Which means it's a how I engage with the Bible kind of issue as well. And I think the difficulty with engaging with Scripture or teaching Scripture is that we can fall into two sort of different extremes. We want to be relevant, but we also want to be faithful. And you find some churches kind of leaning towards one and letting go of the other, or vice versa. You find some churches pushing the relevance side so far that they lose that being anchored to God's word element. And then you've got other churches that so want to be anchored to God's word that they become totally irrelevant to the context. And people just don't understand what they're about. But we've got to find a balance, and you find this in Acts. You find the gospel communicated and lived with a combination of cultural relevance and biblical faithfulness. And we need to keep on praying and asking God's Spirit to help us keep that balance, because the result will be true conversion and authentic transformation. And then thirdly, so context, communication, but also community. This verse, Acts 11, verse 20, is significant because of the distinctive missional community that it launched. Apart from Jerusalem, no other city in the Roman Empire became so influential in the Christian movement as did Antioch of Syria. What kind of city was Antioch of Syria? Well, it had a population of about 150,000. And like all Greco-Roman cities, it was small in population and area. People were cramped into a small area. Antioch had a population density of roughly 75,000 inhabitants per square mile, or 117 people per acre. Chicago today has about 21 inhabitants per acre. San Francisco has 23 inhabitants per acre. New York City overall has 37. Manhattan has 100 inhabitants per acre, but remember that they're very spread out vertically in Manhattan. But Rodney Stark, in this book, The Rise of Christianity, How the Obscure Marginal Jesus Movement Became a Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in a Few Centuries. This is a great book, written by the professor of sociology and comparative religion at the University of Washington. I don't think he's a Christian. It's a fascinating book about the first century context in which the church grew and flourished and the conditions. And he gives us a graphic picture of Antioch in this book. He says it was a melting pot of cultures and ethnicities, a city filled with hatred and fear, rooted in intense ethnic antagonisms. And into that kind of city came the gospel of reconciliation. People's lives were changed and a community was birthed. And I want to finish by just saying three things about this community in Antioch. Number one, it was a multicultural church. When we look at the New Testament, we find that the breaking down of barriers that separate people in the world is an essential component of the gospel. Ephesians deals with this, especially chapter 2. Evangelism includes the call to become part of God's new humanity, to become part of a people who find their identity in Christ rather than in ethnicity, education, or social status, or anything else. And in our fragmented, increasingly it seems, UK context, and in cities all over our country, we need these kinds of churches. Churches that are demonstrating that our allegiance, our loyalty, our identity is first and foremost in Christ and in the kingdom. Look at Acts chapter 13, which was read to us. The church in Antioch was diverse, and it's reflected in its leadership team. You see that in verse 1. You've got Paul and Barnabas, two Jews raised outside of Palestine and very familiar with the Greek world. You've got two Africans, one of whom was black, and then there's a high-flyer society type who had connections with Herod's court. And this leadership team was diverse ethnically and socioeconomically. And this is one of Luke's little sub-themes running through both his gospel and Acts, that wherever possible, churches should be socially and ethnically as diverse as the communities in which they are located. And that this should be reflected, when possible, in the leadership teams of congregations. So the book of Acts encourages us to look for opportunities to demonstrate how, in the body of Christ, people from all sorts of backgrounds can work, serve, lead, and witness together as reconciled communities, witnessing to the gospel of peace. That's what I believe particularly our diverse city contexts need, and I think it's warranted. When you read through the book of Acts, you read through the New Testament, I think there's a strong urge and imperative there to grow intentionally diverse communities of faith. So that's the first thing. It was a multicultural church. Secondly, the Antioch church demonstrated love and solidarity with the wider body of Christ. The Antioch church was committed to the wider church. If you look at Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, which we didn't read, but there it tells us about a famine and of the particular needs of the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Antioch became the first church to help care for the needs of that Jerusalem church, and in so doing demonstrated their commitment to the body of Christ, even to a church that was culturally and ethnically different. And here's a reminder of another key New Testament principle, that Christian community across cultural barriers is essential to Christian commitment. Christian community across cultural barriers is essential to Christian commitment. We need to show solidarity with the body of Christ locally and globally. And that solidarity and unity is a powerful testimony to the watching world. And within these chapters of Acts, you see two things held in balance: an awareness of context, so the Christian witness is sensitive to particular circumstances, history, culture, language, and so on. But you also see a commitment to Catholicity, expressing a commitment to the unity of the wider church. And so one writer puts it like this: Jesus calls the church to missional effectiveness by working for unity. And then the third thing about this community was that it had a subversive impact on the world around it. In our increasingly fragmented British context, where people are increasingly labeled and identified religiously, politically, socioeconomically, ethnically, it's very interesting to see how in the church there at Antioch, God's people, followers of Jesus, became distinctive because the church manifested a new social status, a new identity. So in Acts 11, verse 26, the followers of the way, the followers of Jesus, are first called Christians there. Here's a community of people from diverse backgrounds. They couldn't be put in an ethnic or religious category. They couldn't be identified with any known grouping. And so they were given an entirely new status, a status based on faith in Christ alone. And they didn't reject their cultural backgrounds and heritage, but their primary allegiance, their primary identity, was in and to the Lord Jesus and to his community, God's new humanity. It was a kingdom identity that they were expressing first and foremost. And our task as communities of God's people is to bear witness to that reality and live our lives in the light of the new identity that we've been given in Christ. So we are not just a community of the converted. We are a community also of the subversive. That kind of community makes a difference. There should be always something countercultural about the people of God. Here's how Rodney Stark describes this community in these sorts of cities in the first century world. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And as cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. So what he would say is, the reason why Christianity grew and mushroomed and made such a massive impact in the first century context was because of the gospel message itself, because of the way that Christian communities cared for people during epidemics, and because of the way the Christian community treated women. Those three things are what he concludes made a big difference, and made the difference in the way the church grew in the first century. So I want to finish, though. Yes, we talked at the start by saying old Christendom is no longer an operating concept. But just because we don't perhaps have the power, the influence, the place in society that maybe we once had as the Christian church, that doesn't mean that God is not still at work. That doesn't mean that we don't have a place this week to share the good news and live out the hope of the gospel. Because actually, there's massive encouragement here in how the church in Antioch was founded, because it took off when God used those unnamed believers on the margins of society. They brought about gospel transformation. And God is doing the same thing today. God specializes in working from the margins with unnamed, unsung heroes, faithfully planting the seed of the gospel through what they say and by how they live. And I want to encourage you to go into this week and take that thought, as well as the wonder and power and the transforming message of the gospel, and speak it and live it and take any opportunity you get to make it known. Amen.